The book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is written by a man who had experienced all the things that life had to offer. And the 12th chapter is what we might refer to as the most basic fundamental truth at which he had finally arrived. The simplest, we might use the term, as people sometimes do, they say basically. I don't like that word in our vocabulary because people misuse it so much. It's very much like a filler that people use when they say, and that just grates on my nerves. And I don't like this idea of constantly saying, well, basically this and basically that. But it's true in reference to this context here that basically the fundamental truth, the final conclusion in reference to everything that life is about, that this wise man says, this is it. If you want to know the most fundamental truth, after all I've experienced, and I can tell you the fundamental truth is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the way the King James reads. Literally, the way it is expressed from the Hebrew is, this is the whole of man. This is man's whole existence. This is what life is really all about. Now, we understand the word duty in the sense of what is obligated. And when Jesus made an observation in the 17th chapter of Luke in verse 10, and we'll come back to this later on in the lesson, he says, when you say to your servants after you come in from working, prepare my food, and they prepare the food, you don't say thank you as though you owe them something, because that's the duty of a servant. And his comparison from that is that if we've done all that God expects of us, we shouldn't feel as though we're doing something great, because that's just our duty to do. Not that we've done something good and God owes us something. It's our duty to do. So if we were to summarize, as the wise man does, what life really is all about, we would say it's summarized in two ways. First of all, our duty is to fear God. Now, we understand that the fear that the Bible talks about of God is not like a dread or a terror. It's not that God is some kind of a boogie bear, some kind of a mean God, and He's just looking down on earth, and He can hardly wait for us to make a mistake, and He pounces on us because we've made one little mistake. That's not the image that God gives of Himself as He conveys to us what He's like. But the idea of fear is that of a proper perspective of God nature as opposed to man nature. That God is so far superior to us that in His presence and before Him, we stand in awe. There is an understanding of who and what God is. So we need to have a proper understanding of God's nature. Let's go to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. In Paul's delivery of the lesson before the Athenians in the midst of the Areopagus, I like the way he puts it. I don't know of anyone who in the Scripture has put it any better than Paul did here, as he reasons from the natural points of view, from their own philosophy, from their own voice, their own recognized authority, in reference to the very nature of God, the God they do not know. So chapter 17 of Acts, and in verse 23, I was passing by, observed the objects of your worship, the one altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom ye worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord, that means master of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now their thinking was that in view of God, that here is some place where one God lives, and here's another place where another God lives. And he says, the God that you don't know, that I want to tell you about, doesn't dwell in places made with man's hands. Neither, he says, is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And again, their concept of God, he's trying to correct that concept. Their concept of God is that here is a God who's appeased and he's hungry, and so we give him food. And here's a God who is a God or a goddess of love, and so we give this goddess a maiden for love. And here is a God of war, and so we appease this God by going out and fighting a battle. And these gods all dwell in special places. And he says, no, God, the real God is not like that. He says in verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their appointed times or pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not very far from each of us. And in him we live and move and have our being, as some also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now if that's true, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, Godhead or Godhood, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is an accountability to this one God, who is the God of all the universe, who has made all these things, and to whom we are responsible. Now that God is the one that for whom we must have the utmost respect. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter and in verse 28, the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, and notice, with reverence and godly fear. Why? Our God is a consuming fire. Now, the God whom we offend becomes a God of vengeance. The God who is in control of all the world, who made all the world, we are accountable to that God. And therefore, we will suffer the consequences if we do not show for him the right kind of respect. Fear God, the Ecclesiastes writer says, the preacher, Koheleth. Fear God. That's the first thing that relates to our responsibility, our most basic, fundamental obligation that we have to God, our duty to God. Fear God. Then he says, keep his commandments. Well, really, this lays it out pretty simple. I am to have an awesome respect for God, and I am to keep his commandments. Which ones? Which ones? Let's suppose that I don't like some of God's commandments, or I find some of them a little hard. And I come to what God has to say to me in the New Covenant. And we're not talking about the commands of the Old Covenant or the patriarchal time. Those don't apply to us. But in the New Covenant, there are commands that apply to us. And so I have a problem in reference to some of God's commands. And so I pick out the ones I like, and these I can do easily. But the hard ones, I say, well, I don't think God really expects me to do those. After all, I'm doing most of what God said. Which commandments can we leave out? And I would say to you that there's not one commandment that we can leave out that God gives to us. Not one. And oh, somebody says, I don't like this idea of talking about having to obey God's commandments. That just kind of makes religion like a stilted, formalistic kind of thing. I don't like that concept. I think we ought to stress the fact that when we love God, then he loves us and we are right with him when our hearts are good. You know that people just really are turned off sometimes by the idea of talking about that we've got to do God's commandments? They don't like that. They don't like that idea. Now here's the reason. What is presented is that there is a difference between the motivation, loving God, and the doing of God's commandments, as though we can separate those two things. You cannot do God's commandments without loving God. But did you know that loving God is a commandment? The first and greatest commandment, Jesus says, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, if you just do God's commandments or try to do his commandments without the motivation, without loving him, then that's just a form. And sometimes I think people see that, and that's the thing that turns them off, as though we're just trying to go through a form of doing his commandments. And we don't really have the heart. We don't really have the love. And that's not going to work. But we can't make a choice between what is, on the one hand, the motivation for doing his commandments, and on the other hand, the doing of them. We don't have that choice. Fear God and keep His commandments. We are responsible to keep every commandment God gives to us. Now, I realize we don't do that. I don't do that, and you don't do that, and God knows that we don't keep His commandments. And so since we don't do that, then does God say, it's okay if you don't do those things? No, that's not what He says. What He says is, you're still responsible to do them. But when you don't do them, forgiveness is made possible through Jesus Christ. And so you repent of what you do that's wrong, you get back right with God, and then you get busy keeping God's commandments because you love Him. That's why. In those two things, we find then the most fundamental truths in reference to what life is really all about. And we could perhaps stop here without any kind of amplification, without any kind of exegesis or further explanation or expanding in some form on what is taught by the writer here. But I want to take those two truths and I want to break them down into three parts in reference to the duty of man to God. First of all, that we are to receive what God has to offer to us. That's a duty. That is an obligation. When God offers to us a gift, it becomes our duty to accept that gift. Now, I don't mean by that He forces us to accept it. What I mean is that we are obligated to God to accept what He offers. First of all, when you think about that, you realize that when God offers to man something and man says, no, I don't want that, God, then really he's a rebel. He is unwilling. He is stubborn. He's hard-hearted. He is hard-willed. He does not want what God has to offer. And so there are consequences to that that we understand. I can't think of anything that probably would offend God any more than for God, in His graciousness and His mercy and His kindness and His love, to extend to mankind, unworthy of all of His gifts, the most precious of all gifts that He could give, and then men say, I don't want any part of that. Can you think how offended God is by that? Perhaps when Dan goes to A&M, he's going to meet a young lady that's just going to sweep him off his feet. Dan's a fine young man, intelligent young man. But Lynn has to understand, somewhere he's going to find a woman. And this woman is going to become the love of his life. And he finds this woman, of all places, at A&M. And he finds her, and he falls in love with her, and he goes into debt. He goes to the jewelry store, and he buys a ring that cost $100,000. Dan says, one of these days, I'm going to make a lot of money. $100,000. And he takes this ring and he goes to this young lady and he says, I want you to marry me. Here is this gift. It's going to take me 20 years to repay. But here is the most precious thing I can give to you. She says, Dan, that thing is repulsive to me. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with you. Can you imagine how hurt Dan would be by that? Now we can take that and put it in smaller proportions, smaller relations, different relationships that we may have, by which we may offer to something to someone and they refuse it. And it may not be of great value. I gave my friend Dan Shipley a gift one time, and he was so appreciative of that. And I said, it's okay, Dan, I couldn't use it anyway. And then he didn't think as much of my gift that I offered to him. Now let me tell you, God, in His love and mercy and compassion for mankind, sent His Son to become flesh and watched His Son as He suffered the ridicule and the rejection and the persecution. And finally, the great suffering He endured on the cross, and watched Him die because of His great love for man. What more would you expect God to give you? What greater gift in all the world can you think of than God's Son? And I'm telling you, my friends, that you have an obligation to accept that gift. And that obligation, that duty, says if you don't accept that gift, then you reject God. And by rejecting God, you offend Him. And you will receive the retribution as a result of that offensiveness. Over in the Psalms, the 117th Psalm, the 116th Psalm, verse 12, 13, and 14. The psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That is, what am I going to give Him back based on what He's done for me? His answer is, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. The one thing the psalmist says, here is what I can do. That is, the greatest gift I can give to God is to accept the cup of salvation. So first of all, when we think about man's duty to God, summarized in the two ways of fearing God and keeping His commandments, we can say that those things relate to our acceptance of the great gift that God has provided for us. The second thing is that not only do I take the cup of salvation, but I understand the value of that cup. It should be the greatest thing on earth to me. Jesus taught a series of parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And two of those parables, very briefly put, go like this. Verse 45 and 46 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The second parable relating to the value of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there may be something to you that is more valuable than anything else in life. And if you found it, you'd sell everything else that you might have it. God says that's how valuable the kingdom ought to be to you. To sell, to give up everything else. Why is it so valuable? Because it relates to your soul, relates to your right relationship with God. And if you lose that, as we studied this morning, then you lose it all. In the 4th chapter of John, Jesus conversed with a woman at the well in Samaria. And in that conversation, offers her a drink. He says, if you had known the gift of God, and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. She doesn't understand what He's saying. And He begins through a very small way of transferring her thinking away from the physical things to the spiritual offer of life. And she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Still doesn't understand. Doesn't understand that Jesus is offering her water of living water, water that's truth, water that supplies her soul's need. And finally, she is convinced that He is the Messiah. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation and verse 17, the concluding book that we have of our Bibles, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. God offers that water. The water that quenches the thirst of man's soul. The water that relates to the eternal well-being of a man's soul and existence. Will you turn away from that water? Will you say, I don't want any part of that? It is your duty before God, if you know who God is, and have the awe and reverence and respect for God that you should, to accept the gift He offers. If you do not, then you offend the God who then becomes a God of vengeance, a God of fire. There's also something else we must accept from this God, which is our duty to accept, and that is correction. In the book of 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to this evangelist, he writes about the need. It says in verse 15, chapter 2, the second epistle. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then chapter 3 of the same book in verse 16 and verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's rebuking, for correction, that's words or action designed to bring about a change, and for instruction, and that relates to the discipline, the leading into righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I read what God has to say, sometimes it is very painful for me to read that, because my life does not measure up to that. And God, like a loving father, is reproving me, or is rebuking me, or when someone of my brothers in Christ approaches me in reference to things that are wrong, those things are hurtful. And yet, because I love God, I must accept from Him. It is my duty to accept. It's the only way that I can truly correct what may be wrong in my life and then be right with God once again. It's my duty, my bound duty, to accept that. And then also, there's a third thing that I think we need to accept from God, and that is to accept the strength that He gives us to live above the problems that we experience in life. The oft-quoted passage that I have given to my young people to memorize and encouraged all of us to memorize is Paul's statement in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. God knows that I cannot do what I ought to do by myself. But He also knows that if I depend upon Him and upon Christ, then I have strength. When I come face to face with my inadequacies, it makes me realize fully, I do not do what God wants me to do. And so I say to God, I can't do it by myself. He says, okay, then rely on me. Your children ever go through this stage when you want to help them do something and they're struggling with doing it, and they say, I want to do it myself. They get a bit independent, and that's the essential part of the growth process. I want to do it. They need to learn to do it, and they're going to make mistakes. It would be easier perhaps for parents to do everything instead of the child doing it, but you don't teach a child independence. You don't teach them responsibility that way. But in reference to our relationship with God, we need to get away from this thing that says, I can do it, God. I can take care of myself. And God says, no, you can't. It's your duty to accept the strength that God can offer you if we understand that that truly is that which can get me through the difficult times. The second way that I would summarize the two parts that we're talking about. First is by accepting what God has to offer in my fear for Him and of my keeping His commandments. But the second thing that's a part of that is transformation. I need to make a change. We're familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, that we have memorized, and that is that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. And as we looked at the transfiguration in the 9th chapter of Luke this morning, compared with Matthew's account in the 17th chapter and Mark's account in the 9th chapter, those accounts tell us that Jesus changed form. He changed the countenance. And so when these three disciples saw Him, they saw something different in the form that He was as opposed to what He had been. And there is to be a change of form in us. We are to be transformed. And that, again, is a word that's not talking about the outward form. If you look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, in describing some ungodly people in the last days and the character of them, he says, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There's a difference between the outward-looking part of discipleship and the changing of the character. I think Paul makes an appropriate analysis in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, in verse 27 and following. Colossians 1:27. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and notice how he puts this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We begin our relationship with Christ by being in Christ. That describes our being made right with him and walking in fellowship with him. But there's a gradual change that's supposed to take place. And that is that we may be presented as Christ in us. So we make a transition from us in Christ to Christ in us. One talks about relationship. The other talks about the changing and conforming of character. I am to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then the third thing that I suggest in the way of summarizing the two most basic fundamental truths of what life is all about. Fear God, keep His commandments. And that involves the idea of acceptance of God's gifts. It involves the idea of the transforming or changing of my inner character to His. And it also involves the idea of reciprocation, giving back. The person who takes in all the time and never gives back is a person who's totally selfish. He lives only for the thoughts of give me and I won't. Children are that much, very much that way at times. So they have to be taught to be giving back. That when you receive, it is important that you reciprocate. Now, you don't look at people and associations and say, if I associate with that person, then he's going to give me something, and then I can give back. But you look at life in the sense of, what can I give back for all that God has given to me? There's a song in our books that we never sing. I don't remember the last time that we sang it. It's about the Dead Sea. And it's a series of thoughts in reference to the Dead Sea that you know at the bottom of the River Jordan. It receives, but it never gives. And then as the words go on in verse by verse, and finally it's from all of self and none of thee, through some of self and some of thee, to all of thee and none of self. That's a good song. A little difficult to sing, but it's an appropriate song. We have to learn that we don't just receive God's blessings, but when we receive the blessings, then we reciprocate. We give back. When we look at the epistle of 1 John, John says something about love, and that is that we love because God first loved us. And so in turn, because God loved us, then we are also to love one another. In fact, that's very much of what he says through the second, third, and fourth chapters of the first epistle. Love is touched upon time and time again. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now we receive God's love. How do we reciprocate? We reciprocate and give back to God by loving our brethren in the same way that God loved us. We learn to love because we look at how God loved us. We appreciate the great things God has done for us. We are therefore to share. We are to reciprocate and give back. And in the matter of love, then we return God's love to Him, and we also return that love through Jesus Christ. Necessarily means, do you know what? We give up self. Remember the passage in Luke, the 9th chapter? Compared to the account in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny self of all of self's goals and purposes. Give up self. Renounce self. Repudiate self. It's the only way you can do it. Deny self. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. There's an illustration, I think, of this idea of reciprocation, of giving self first, found in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, And down in verse 5, chapter 8 is talking about the gift that was being collected by Paul to go to the saints in Jerusalem. And how generous some of these Christians were in spite of great adversity, in spite of their having poverty, as he describes, in comparison to others. He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." He's saying, they did much more than we expected. How did they do it? They first gave themselves to the Lord. But remember that God had given His Son for them, and now in return they reciprocate by giving themselves to God, and then by giving themselves to others, to surrender even sometimes what it might have been some of the luxuries of life or some of the pleasures that they would do without for the benefit of the brethren. I want to close our statements this morning in our study by going to the 25th chapter of Matthew and looking at parts of the parable he taught of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. Without reading the entire context, I want to call your attention to three statements made as this man who comes back and calls for his servants to give an account. In verse 21, his Lord said to him, that's to the man who had received the five talents, had gone out and used those five talents. He said to him, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now that's a parable that really relates to the end of time and our standing before God. To receive based upon how we have used what God has given to us. Those words are precious words that each of us would like to hear in that final day. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then to the two-talent man in verse 23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then the sad words in verse 26. To the man who had received the one talent, who had gone and hid that, his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Look at the contrast. Would you not like to hear the words of Jesus? "Well done. Well, you did a good job. Faithful servant." And how much terror would be struck into our hearts to hear on that final day, "You wicked, slothful, lazy servant. You didn't use what I gave you. Take it away from me. Take it away from me. Cast him into outer darkness." You don't want to hear those words. Three things summarizing the most basic fundamental responsibility that we have in life of fearing God and keeping His commandments. First of all, accepting. That's the duty that we have. Accepting what God gives us. Knowing the preciousness of it and saying, "God, thank you. Thank you. I'm so appreciative for your giving me the Son that you love who died for me." And then transforming, changing from the person that I am in carnality to the person who is Christ in you, Christ formed in character. And then finally, reciprocating. I don't just take in, but I give back to God as much as I can, in every way possible that I can. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. When you hear those words, what you need, if you need to, come as the invitation song is sung. We'll help you. Will you not respond as we stand and sing?